Hi, my name's Chris, and this is season 3 of My Life and Welcome to It, Seeking God's Face. Okay, welcome. Welcome back. Episode 4 of My Life and Welcome to It, Season 3, Seeking God's Face. And one of the themes here is from, the theme actually is from Psalm 105, verse 4, among other places. But it says, "Seek out the Lord and His might, constantly seek His face." And, it's not a literal face, right? The scripture also says that no one can see God and live. So we're not looking for a literal face, but we're looking for how does God present himself? And I use himself not in a gender way, but just referring to God, because God, in essence, is genderless. So can't assign gender to God. God just simply is. But we use he and him just out of, ease, I guess, simplicity. I don't know why, but we do. Anyway, Episode 4, I'm sort of titling the second pillar, because it's based on a dream. I don't know if you remember, but I've mentioned there were two main things that I needed to wrap my head around before I could truly embrace Roman Catholicism. One, of course, was the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Church's devotion to her. And then the other thing was the Holy Eucharist. The word Eucharist itself means thanksgiving. And the celebration of the Eucharist comes through the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the wine, Holy Communion. And it's called Holy Communion everywhere, pretty much. But it's only called the Eucharist in a few Catholics do, Orthodox do, I believe, and maybe Episcopalians. I don't know who else does, but it's Holy Communion. And so that's what this is going to be about, and my wrestling with what it means. As I was doing my research, trying to figure out what the church taught and why it taught it, I came across something that I found quite fascinating. And it was either a dream or a vision of St. John Bosco. And it's where I get the title for this episode. And I'm just going to share a little bit of it with you here to get started. Where do we have it here, Chris? We have it right here. So he lived, let's see if I can get a time frame for you here. He died in 1888, so the 1800s. And here is, it's also known as the prophecy of the two columns, or pillars. So let's take a sense here. What do we? And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. It's kind of long. But here we go. Try to picture yourselves with me on the seashore. Or better still, on an outlying cliff with no other land in sight. The vast expanse of water is covered with a formidable array of ships in battle formation, prows fitted with sharp, spear-like beaks, capable of breaking through any defense. All are heavily armed with cannons, incendiary bombs, and firearms of all sorts, even books, and are heading toward one stately ship, mightier than them all. As they try to close in, they try to ram it, set it afire, and cripple it as much as possible. This stately vessel is shielded by a flotilla escort. Winds and waves are with the enemy. In this midst of this endless sea, two solid columns a short distance apart soar high into the sky. One is surmounted by a statue of the Immaculate Virgin, at whose feet a large inscription reads, "Help of Christians." The other, far loftier and sturdier, supports a communion host of proportionate size and bears beneath it the inscription, "Salvation of Believers." The flagship commander, which is the Pope, seeing the enemy's fury in his auxiliary ships, in a very grave predicament, summons his captains to a conference. And I'm going to stop and sort of, you know, we can unpack that real quick. So we've got two pillars. One is the Blessed Mother, and the other is the host. And the host, the word host comes from the Latin hostia, which means victim. And Christ was the victim on the cross. And so the bread that we share in the sacred liturgy of the Roman Rite is called a host. And so it was a symbol of the Eucharist. And in between them was a ship, which is typifies or is a symbol of the church. It's a ship. And the head of the ship was the Pope. And so those were three symbols, main symbols in this dream / prophecy that St. John Bosco had. And it corresponds to the two things that I needed to get my head wrapped around. And so I thought, took that as a sign, right? These main tenets of Catholicism, these two, the Blessed Mother and the Sacred Eucharist, were areas that I really wanted to dive into and really understand, you know, as best I could. So I began, you know, the main thing was, the Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the wine during the liturgy of the Eucharist actually turns into the body and blood of Christ. And that, of course, is very different from what I had ever experienced, ever. Growing up Episcopalian, we did have the Eucharist, body and blood, and becoming, you know, the bread and the wine becoming the body and blood of Christ. The Episcopalians believe it differently than the Catholics do, as far as how that all happens. But it was so long ago, and I was so little, I really don't remember what I was taught back then. Which really, to me, underscores the importance of continuing faith formation as adults, because the things we were taught as children, we tend to forget. But growing up Protestant, I know especially like in the Baptist church, we had soda crackers that we would break up into little pieces, and we had little individual cuplets, they're very small, of grape juice. And we used soda crackers because they were unleavened, but we believed it was strictly symbolic. And it didn't need to actually be bread, but soda crackers would suffice. And that it didn't have to be wine, that grape juice was okay. And it was just a symbol. And many Protestants believe that. In some churches, they actually bake bread to share. But it's still simply symbolic. For Roman Catholics, it's not. I mean, it is, but it's not. It's a symbol, but it's a symbol that is what it says it is, which is a sacrament. A sacrament is what it says it is. It's a reality. And this was something that I was going to have to wrestle with. What is a sacrament? What does it mean that Jesus is present in the Holy Eucharist? It took some work, you know, it took some work. I'm going to read, from John's account of the life of Jesus, Gospel of John, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have the story of the Last Supper before Christ was arrested on that Holy Thursday. John doesn't have that scenario at all, but he does tell an interesting story. And so let me get a hold of it here, and I'll relate it to you. And I'll tell you what I'm going to use, what text I'm using. Hang on a second. It's the English Standard Version, Catholic Edition. And why isn't it coming up here for me? That's a good question. So let me just give this a pause while I see what's going on here. Okay? Just a minute. I've discovered that apps are funny things. Sometimes they don't work. And what I realize is I've had the app open for a long time. I need to close the app and then relaunch it, and then it works just fine. So here we go. It's the Holy Bible English Standard Version, John chapter 6. And it starts off with the feeding of the 5,000. And it actually puts it in the context of the Passover. So the Last Supper was celebrated as a Passover meal. And although John doesn't tell us the story of the Last Supper, he puts what's going to happen in the context of the Passover. So Jesus has a miracle, and he feeds the 5,000. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." This is verse 14. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got to a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And just as an editorial note, wherein it says, where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, that's Eucharist right there, giving thanks, okay? When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent? So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, well, that was a long reading, this is a crucial passage. It's called the Bread of Life Discourse, following right upon the feeding of the 5,000. And I just want to highlight a couple of things here. First, Jesus says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Okay, so bread and flesh. They ask him, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." The word "eat" is actually chew. This was, it's gross. For anyone to think about it, it's gross. And for Jews, it was against the law. You can't touch blood. You can't mess with blood. You can't, the eating of human flesh. I mean, it's just totally unacceptable. And yet here it is. Here it is. "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." There are some people that like to look at this passage and they see Jesus talking in hyperbole. They see him talking in symbolical language. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, sees it differently. One of the things that I was really impressed with as I went back and started reading and learning that from some of the earliest writings from the very second century. Okay, this is the second century after the birth of Jesus. We're already writing about that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ in a very real sense, not a literal sense. So this is where I had to figure out what was going on. The difference between real and literal. So it doesn't become literally body, flesh, and blood. I mean, anyone can see that. You look at it, and it looks the same as it always did. And yet a change has taken place. That's what sort of catches everybody up. We don't see it. It's hard to grasp. And it's deeper than that even. What's true and what the church teaches is that Christ died once for all. It can never be done again. It's a one-time event. And yet, every time we celebrate the sacred liturgy, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's called a sacrifice. Right? And so what's going on? And it took a little bit of work, and we're going to sort of dive into it real quick here and sort of take it apart. And I'll share with you where I've come to rest. Okay. I just realized that I pushed play instead of record. So everything, I'm going to go back and redo what I just did. So, I got a little book here, and it's called The Hidden Manna, A Theology of the Eucharist. It's by Reverend, let me get his name here, Reverend James T. O'Connor. It's the second edition. It's by Ignatius Press out of San Francisco. And the hidden manna, it refers back to John chapter 6. And it's a huge book. It talks a little about a lot of history and about how many, many theologians from the earliest days of the church talked about the Eucharist and tried to explain what it is and why it is what it is. This chapter is called Mysterium Fidei, and that's the mystery of faith. There's a part in the sacred liturgy of the Roman Rite where the presider, the minister, will say the mystery of faith, and then as a congregation, we will respond that the mystery of faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's a mystery, definite mystery. And that mystery is portrayed in the sacred Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, right? So let me read a little bit as to what the Reverend has to say here. This is a subtitle in the chapter. It's called The Eucharist as Sacrifice. When Christ, at the consecration of the Mass, acts through his minister and sends his Spirit to transform the gifts, the Lord himself, as he is now in heaven, becomes present. Under the appearances of the bread and wine, Jesus is present as the one who has suffered. Christ lives now in the Father's presence as the Lamb who was slain, making intercession. In that heavenly intercession, it is himself that he presents or offers to the Father. He offers himself as man and as Calvary's victim. In his resurrected and glorified body, he is the human race reconciled to God. He who had no sin was made sin for our sake. Merited by his passion and death, his own glorification, and in that, through his own humanity, the reconciliation of mankind with God. So there's a bunch of different pieces that get pulled together here. One is, who is Jesus? What does the church teach? And it took 3 centuries for the church to figure it out. In the 4th century, they held a big old meeting of all the bishops. And they decided, they came up with that the nature of Christ, and that he is one person with 2 natures. He has both a divine nature and a human nature. He is both man and God. And perhaps we'll talk about that one of these days, to unpack what that means and how the church understands it, so we can be clear on it. But that it really took a God-man in order to appease that which was necessary in sacrifice to God to reconcile the world back to its creator. So that's part of it. But let's talk about what's taking place here. So he goes on a couple pages later. He writes, when Christ becomes present at Mass, he does so not in order to repeat the sacrifice of the cross, but to draw us into it, to make us participants in his one sacrifice, priests and victims, along with himself. The Last Supper and Calvary and the Mass are all the same sacrifice. Not because the historical acts of the past are repeated or represented, but because of the intrinsic unity that all these actions, past and present, possess in the one priest and victim. So, let's think about the nature of God. A God who lives outside of time. Lives might even be the wrong word, but exists. Or has existence outside of time. Sees all time as now. And so all the events of time are connected and they're wrapped up. And it's, you know, one of the things I use my imagination. And when the words of consecration are being spoken, I almost think of it as time and space are rent, and we are catapulted both back to that time, and that time is brought forward to us. But as a sacrament, one of the things that St. Thomas Aquinas taught was that there are three aspects to every sacrament: the past, the present, and the future. And so here we have the Holy Eucharist unites us to what took place historically 2,000 years ago. It is taking place right now, and it links us to that banquet which is to come, the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of time. Those three things are happening all at the same time. It's truly a miracle that every time the Mass is celebrated, it's the same Eucharist every single time. It's not a new one. It's not a representation of something that happened in the past. It's happening right now, but it's the same Calvary experience, the same Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. It's not different. It's the same. That's quite a leap of faith. Here's another good one. So we've got a bunch of different pieces of bread, right? Or if, you know, right now we're not using the cup with the body of, with the blood of Christ, the wine, because of both the flu season and COVID. So it's bread only. But when we were using it, then many people would take sips, right? And so the question could be, you can form the question like, so are we just getting a bit of Jesus? A piece of Jesus? Is Jesus fractionated? And the church says no. Jesus held up the bread and said, this is my body. It's the whole thing. It's there's no analogy. I mean, you can come close to it by looking at a hologram. If you take a hologram and you break off a piece of the hologram, it actually contains the entire picture. That little piece contains the entire picture. It's kind of like that, but not exactly. Every host, every sip is the whole Christ. The whole Christ. And it's the same Christ that has been shared for the last 2,000 years. So when I participate and receive the body of Christ, it unites me with the church present all around the world and the church past, those who have died and passed on, because it's the same one that they partook of. And one of the things that is said in Scripture is that God is the God of the living, not the dead. So although they died, they are alive in Christ. And as we are participating by receiving the body of Christ, we're receiving the church, uniting ourselves with one another. And I mean, it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture, I think, of what's going on. But it's different. You know, it's different from how I was raised as a Baptist and an evangelical. And so it took a minute to really dial into it. But, you know, as I began to read and study, and You go all the way back. Let me see if I can find. I'm going to pause this for a second. See if I can find one of the earliest writings. Hang on a second. Okay. Let's take a look here. So this is the Didache, and it was written somewhere between AD 30 and 100. So this is still first century. And there's a whole section here on the Eucharist. As far as concerns the Eucharist, in the Greek it's Eucharistias, give thanks in this fashion. But later on down it says, yours is the glory forever. Almighty Master, you created all things for your name's sake and gave man food and drink for enjoyment so that they might give thanks to you. But you gave, you gave us spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant. So that indicates, it doesn't say specifically, but it does indicate that there was already the teaching that this was the body and blood of Christ. Spiritual food and drink. It's still bread and wine by appearance, but spiritually it's changed. That was the Didache. What's next up here? The Epistle of Clement of Rome was written somewhere between AD 70 and 96. So what I'm doing here is just taking a look at some early Christian documents, and the one by St. Clement didn't really have anything of interest, so I skipped it, and we just went straight to the next one. So I did a little bit of editing here, and I needed to explain. Okay, so on to the next one. Next one here is the Odes of Solomon. The Odes of Solomon really didn't come together until 1909. They were able to put all the pieces together. And they're saying that there's a possible reference to the Eucharist in the daring imagery of Ode 19. So let's go ahead and give this a look here. A cup of milk was offered to me, and I drank it, in the sweetness of the Lord's kindness. The Son is the cup, and the Father is he who is milked, and the Holy Spirit is she who milked him. Because his breasts were full, and it was undesirable that his milk should be released without purpose, the Holy Spirit opened her bosom and mixed the milk of the two breasts of the Father. Then she gave the mixture to the generation without their knowing. And those who have received it are in the perfection of the right hand. The womb of the Virgin took it, and she received conception and gave birth. And she labored and bore the Son, but without pain, because it did not occur without purpose. And she did not seek a midwife, because he caused her to give life. The author then writes, the cup of milk is the Son, milked by the Spirit from the breasts of the Father. Although the imagery is bold in that it depicts feminine attributes of the Father, its intentions are clear and perfectly orthodox. Thus the Father's milk becomes our nourishment. We feed and drink on its substance. So these are like really early indicators of what was to transpire. So this understanding took some time, right? You've got St. Ignatius of Antioch. He writes this. I am God's grain, and I am being ground by the teeth of wild beasts in order that I may be found to be pure bread for Christ. My earthly love has been crucified, and there is in me no fire of material love, but rather a living water speaking in me and saying within me, come to the Father. I take no pleasure in corruptible food or in the delights of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David. And as drink, I want his blood, which is incorruptible love. So now we're starting to begin. Now we're getting the beginnings of language. It's kind of interesting, no? Yeah. And let's see, when did he write this? Does it give me a date here? Well, he died in 107 AD. So this is early, early stuff, right? Early stuff. And then you get St. Justin Martyr, who talks about the order of their Eucharistic service. He talks about it. And that's in, this is the beginning of the second century. So language is forming. It's already forming. And it just continues to be clarified as days go by, years go by. And so as I'm reading this, and you know, this is a time period when there was only one church, right? And this is what they believed. Well, it's a little more complicated than that. There was one Orthodox church, put it that way. There were many different expressions of Christianity for first few hundreds of years. That began to change after Emperor Constantine. But this was the dominant thought that has come to us and handed down to us through the years. So I began to reflect on that and embrace that as a truth, which is a mystery. It's something I can't truly explain. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas coined a term, it's transubstantiation, that the appearance stays the same, but the substance changes. It's transubstantiation, so the substance changes. And that's the position the church has adopted, and trying to explain how it can be so. I think it's just a human predicament that we have a hard time sitting with mystery, things we can't explain. But, you know, even though we can sort of explain it, the Eucharist is inexplicable. It's a mystery, but it seems to be the truth. And it's the truth that I embrace. And when I seek God's face, as I believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus was both human and divine. Jesus was the face of God. And it talks about that in Holy Scripture. And so it's important to, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the face of God. He said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, as I approach the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist, I'm approaching Christ. I'm encountering Christ. And although I don't see a physical face, I have an opportunity to see him in a spiritual way. Just as he said that we will worship him in spirit and in truth, and that it is the spirit that gives life. And so we encounter Christ in the Eucharist spiritually. Really, really, truly, not literally, present spiritually. So, yeah, it's been quite a journey to embrace that. And a lot of study. I've got a lot of books on this subject. We could spend a lot of time on it. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But there are some other things that I'm going to discuss. I was reading the Bread of Life discourse to someone, and they mentioned that, isn't it just symbolic? And I said, no, not really. We take it literally. Literally sacramentally, right? And so he asked a question. He said, well, wouldn't that make you accountable? Because you're eating actual, you know, the body and flesh of Christ, the body and blood of Christ. Great question. And so I'm thinking about taking up that question next time, just to talk about it just a little bit more, because, you know, this is, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the life of the church in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The Mass has two parts. It's got the liturgy of the Eucharist. That's the second part. But the first part is the liturgy of the Word, which is Scripture. And the two go together. It's one celebration in two parts. So perhaps we'll dive into that a little bit. You know, as I began my journey of Catholicism, I had a lot to learn. And I had to learn, you know, just the basics. You know, the milk and crackers of the faith. I've been doing it now for, oh golly, 10 years would be 2017, add 4 to that, 14 years. And I've learned some more things, which hopefully one of these days we'll get to, maybe season 4. You never know. It depends on how season 3 pans out. So it's been fun. I've been thinking about this for a long time, wanting to talk to you about it. And it has finally come to pass. So I take great joy in being able to share this with you and bring you along with my evolution of thinking. And I look forward to chatting with you again next time.
This podcast is being hosted by Anchor.fm and can be found on your favorite source for podcasts. The artwork for My Life and Welcome to It is by Dave Edwards. Season 3's theme music is After All Has Changed by Humans Win, formerly Lance Conrad. If you are enjoying my adventure, you can support me by going to buymeacoffee.com/MLAWTI. 1% of all donations goes to Stripe Climate to combat climate change. You can find a list of their projects at stripe.com. Each episode of Season 3, Seeking God's Face, will appear on a random schedule. I really enjoy bringing you along on this journey called life. You can always email me at mlawti101@gmail.com, or you can leave me a voice message at anchor.fm. So until we meet again, be safe, be well, be happy, and God bless.